Welcome to Feeding His Sheep podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart & Sons Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Today's message is brought to you by my son, Josh, who is one of the teaching pastors at Summit Church in Naples, Florida. So let's open up God's Word and see what He would say to us today.
So if you've been with us over the last several months now, we've been in the book of Genesis, walking through the book of Genesis and God's good purpose that He has for you and I. I mean, if you were with us last week, we're in Genesis chapter 24. We talked about the story that God, Abraham, told his servant to go to find a wife for his son Isaac, right? The promised son that had come. The servant goes and he finds Rebecca. And through, man, God's providence, he brings Rebecca back and she is married to Isaac. And so that was where we ended last week. And what we're doing this week is we're continuing in the story. Michael mentioned we'll be in the end of Genesis chapter 25, also throughout Genesis chapter 27. And so I'm going to do a lot of storytelling. I'm going to read some scripture verses. We have a lot of stuff to cover, a story that a lot of you are familiar with. And then after reading the story or talking about the story, I want to bring some truths out, even some warning signs that we see that you and I can apply to our lives as we continue to move forward in the Christian faith. And so we see it end in chapter 24 that Isaac was around 40 years old. He marries Rebekah. And then as we get into Genesis chapter 25, we see that there's actually a period that they are trying to have children, but that they're unable to have children. Rebecca's unable to have them for a period of years. But then we see in God's perfect time and part of his sovereign plan that she is able to become pregnant, but she's having a really hard pregnancy, so she cries out to God. And God gives a prophecy, not only over the one baby, because there's actually two babies within the womb of Rebecca. It's twins. And he gives a prophecy about these twins to Rebecca in Genesis chapter 25. And this is what it says. I'll read it for us. Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. It says, "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" So what we're saying, this prophecy that was a little bit different than the custom of that time, that actually the younger one would be served by the older one. That wasn't custom of the time, but this was the prophecy. This was God's design for this family in this situation. Well, we see that that Rebecca does have the twins in time. The first one twin that comes out, his name is Esau. It says that he was hairy and he was red. And then right after Esau, the second one was Jacob. And he was grabbing onto the foot or the heel of Esau. So they named him Jacob. So there's Esau and there's Jacob. And then it tells us about the relationship between Esau and Jacob and their parents. It says that Isaac, the father, loved Esau because he ate of his game. Because Esau must have been a very good cook, and he went out and he would hunt. And then it says that Jacob, he was a little more of a homebody, and Rebekah loved Jacob. So favoritism off the bat between Isaac and Esau, and then Rebekah and Jacob. And then the story continues soon after that. We're not sure when. There's an interaction between Jacob and Esau. One day, Jacob is cooking some red lentil stew he's cooking. And it says that Esau, in the end of Genesis chapter 25, is exhausted. So he comes in, he's so exhausted, he's so hungry, he asks Jacob to have some of the stew. And what Jacob says to him is, "Go, well, sell me your birthright, then you can have some of the stew." And Esau's response is, "Oh my goodness, I'm going to die. What good is my birthright to me? Sure, you can have it." And then Jacob says, "Swear to me that the birthright is now mine." And Esau says, "Yes, the birthright is yours." And he takes a cup of stew, he eats it, then he leaves. And the Bible says that Esau despised his birthright. So then we move forward to Genesis chapter 27. And there's a story, an interaction that happens between Esau and Isaac. It says that Isaac was old in years, that his eyes were dim so that he couldn't see very well. And he calls in Esau and he says, "Esau, I want to bless you before I die. I'm old in age. What I want you to do is go. I want you to hunt some game. I want you to cook me some food and then come in and I will bless you before I die." And so Esau heads out to the field to go hunting. And Rebekah, Isaac's wife, hears what Isaac said to Esau. So she goes to Jacob, her favorite son, and she says, "Listen, your father wants to bless Esau before he dies. Esau is going to prepare a meal for him. So what we need to do is we need to take two goats. We need to cook a meal for him. And then you need to go into the tent and we need to have him bless you instead of Esau." Now, Jacob's a little hesitant about this because he's like, "Listen, my brother is hairy and I'm not. What if I go in and he discovers that I'm Jacob and then he puts a curse upon me instead of a blessing? And Rebekah's response is, let the curse be on me. Obey me, my son. Do the thing that I've asked you to do. And so then we see that Jacob goes out and gets the two goats. They cook them. They actually take the goat skin. They put it on to Jacob so that he will feel like Esau. He has some clothes of Esau's that Jacob puts on. And then he goes into the tent. And he says, Father, rise and eat that you may bless me. And Esau, right, can't see, but he can hear. And he says, who is this? Jacob says, this is your son Esau. He says, how quickly could you have gone and done this game? How were you able to do and hunt and cook this all so quickly? And his response is, the Lord had favor on me. Your God had favor on me. And so he says, come closer because you sound like Jacob. And he comes closer and he fills his arms in the goat skins. And he says, you feel like Esau, but you sound like Jacob. And then Jacob reassures him, no, I am not Jacob. I am Esau. So his father takes the food. He eats it. And then he pulls Jacob in closely. He kisses him. He smells the garments of Esau, his clothes, and he gives him a blessing. And this is the blessing given to Jacob, thinking that he's Esau. It says in Genesis 27 through 29. It says, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and the plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Listen to this. Be Lord over your brothers. Does that sound familiar? And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be anyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. So Jacob receives the blessing and then leaves. And the Bible says soon after that, Esau walks in. And Esau says, Father, I'm here. Rise, eat my meal so that you may bless me. And Isaac's like, wait, what? Wait, who is this? And he says, it's your firstborn, Esau. And it says in that moment that Isaac trembled very violently when he discovered that he had been tricked. And he says to Esau, your brother has come in and deceived me. And Esau, as you can imagine, is confused and upset with the situation. He says, wait, how could he have done such a thing? Still, you can give me a blessing, right? You can still bless me. And he says, man, my brother, no wonder we call him Jacob, because he has not only stolen my birthright, but my blessing as well. And he pleads to his father, please, please, you know, you have more than one blessing within you, right? Bless me, Father, bless me. And he's weeping before Isaac, wanting to receive a blessing. And then Isaac does say something to Esau, but it's not a blessing. That's what he says in Genesis 27, 39, and 40. He says, behold, away from the fatness of all the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. This is that Esau left the room with his dad in great anger and fury and said, soon my father will die and we will mourn, but after that, I will kill my brother Jacob. Rebekah hears the words of Esau has said to her. She tells Jacob, go spend some time with my brother in my land. You must get out of here until your brother is no longer angry with you. So Jacob leaves. Man, right? You thought your family had drama. Man, what a crazy story. All the twists and the turns and the lying and the deceiving and the dressing up in clothing and tricking people. Man, all this chaos is going on within this story. And a lot of us have heard this story before. We're very familiar with it in Sunday school class or as we've grown up. And so what I want to do, there's a lot of routes you could take. There's a lot of angles that we could do. But what I want to do is just look at two warnings throughout this passage. Warnings that are actually brought up again in the New Testament about this story. And then also, I want us to cling to a truth. So look at two warnings that we can be guarded against and then cling to a truth that we see in this scripture. But as we think about the two warnings, as we think about the one truth, I think it can all be summarized over the importance of us trusting God's promises as we submit to his will for our lives. So I think what's not going on in this situation and them submitting to God's will. And so let us be warned not to act as the characters in this story, but instead Let us trust the promises of God as we submit to his will. That's kind of the big idea of the passage today, is that God's good purpose is for us to trust the promises of God as we submit our lives to him. Trusting the promises of God as we submit our lives to him. So let's process through the two warnings and the truth that we see in this passage today. So the first thing that we see, and it's the warning, is that God's good purpose is that we submit to his design. That's God's good purpose for our lives, is that we submit to his design, and let us be warned, because they did not submit to God's design. So we see in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, right, the prophecy that is given to Rebekah about Esau and Jacob. And this prophecy is given, and I read it, and what it said was, is one will be stronger than the other, there'll be two nations, and the older will serve the younger. That was God's design for this family in this situation. Like I mentioned before, it's different than what normally would be the case. Normally, the older one is the one that everyone serves. So the younger normally serves the older. But in this situation, God said, my design is different. What I'm going to do is have the older one actually serve the younger one. Before they're even born, this is what I'm going to do. And so the question that we can often ask ourselves is, why would God choose Jacob over Esau? Because Jacob doesn't seem like a very good guy, right? Like, he's a lot of deception going on. It doesn't seem like he's a better person than Esau. It doesn't seem like he's more righteous than Esau. Like, why would God choose Jacob over Esau? Why was that part of his plan? Well, actually, in the New Testament, it actually tells us why God chose Jacob over Esau. And look what it says in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. Look what it says about this. It says, and not only so, Paul writing to the church, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So what Paul is saying here is the reason why God chose Jacob over Esau was not because of any of the works that Jacob was going to do, right? Even before any work had been done, good or bad, God chose Jacob because God, in his sovereign will and in his grace, chose Jacob. That's why God did it. That it wasn't because Jacob was a better person. It wasn't because he saw Jacob's life and said, oh, he deserves to be chosen. But God's unconditional election, by his grace, he chose to choose Jacob over Esau. It was God's providence and God's sovereignty is the reason why he did it, solely by his grace. And so we see that this was God's design in this story, in this situation. But I also think that you and I can look throughout Scripture, and God also has design that he sets up that you and I need to recognize and we need to submit to. This was the design for Jacob and Esau, but there's also throughout Scripture other designs that you and I need to embrace because God tells us this is what's best and this is how he designed it. I think about things like marriage, that God says that marriage is between a man and a woman, a commitment for a lifetime. That is what he says about marriage. We think about sexual relations, right? That God says that that should be done, but in a covenant marriage between a husband and a wife. That is what sex is designed. We think about the way that we handle our finances, right? That we should remember, it's designed that we give God the first portions of our fruits, and we recognize that all we have belongs to God and that we're just stewarding what he's given to us. I think about the way that we handle people, right, who wrong us or falsely accuse us or sin against us. God's design as those who are in Christ is that we aren't bitter, but we have compassionate hearts and we forgive them because Christ Jesus has forgiven us. We have a posture of forgiveness. That is the design that God has. And then I even think about salvation, which is actually in the context of Romans chapter 9, that God says that his design is for salvation is that he chooses us by his goodness and by his grace. The reality is none of us deserve salvation, that none of us deserved to be chosen by God. We deserve to be dead in our sins, because of all that we have done. But God says, and Romans 9 brings this out, that we have been chosen by God, that God predestines us, he elects us, he draws us to himself so that we can place our faith and trust in him as our Lord and Savior, that God is the one that is working in great ways. That's his design for salvation. Scripture lays it out. And we could talk about that so much more and unpack that, but good news is Jeremiah, the day after Christmas, there's like 50 people here, he actually went through and talked about God's election and our free will and how that combines for God's glory and his design for salvation. So if you want more information, you can talk with me or you can even go back and listen to that sermon on December 26th. But God has a design. He has set things up in a certain way in our lives and even within this story. And I often wonder, how different would this story have been if Isaac would have embraced this design and taught this to Jacob and Esau? That moments maybe when Esau would have come up to him and been like, but dad, isn't the younger child supposed to serve the older one? Isn't that how it works in our culture and our custom? And Isaac being like, yeah, Esau, it is. But God's design is different for this family. This is the way that God designed it before you two were even born, and we can trust that God's design is better. Because it doesn't seem from the context that they know what the design is. There's a lot of lying. There's a lot of scheming. There's a lot of going around and pretending to be certain people. It doesn't seem as if Jacob and Esau know what the design is. And it doesn't seem as if Isaac and Esau are embracing that design that God had laid out even before the twins were born. How much different could this story have been? And then I think what you and I need to do is take the things that God has designed in our lives according to his word and ask ourselves the question, are we live according to God's design? That if God has designed something like marriage and sexual relations and the way that we treat other people and our money and all these things that he's laid out, are we submitting to God's design? Or do we find ourselves giving in to what we think is good in the moment or what culture says is acceptable? So in your life, what does it look like for you to examine your heart, to examine your life to see, Lord, is there any ways that I am not submitting to your design laid out in Scripture? Am I doing things that I want to do, driven by the things that I think is good in the moment, or if I just embrace what culture says this design is instead of looking to your word? And if you can identify things in your life, man, what does it look like for you to turn from that, to repent of the way that you're living, and then turn to Jesus and turn to the better design that God has? By God's grace, there's forgiveness when we turn from our sins and look to him. And I even think the challenge that we have as parents, if you're a parent in this room, are you walking through this life teaching your children God's design, even when it goes against what culture is saying, even if it goes against what their friends are saying? As it talks about in Ephesians 4:15, that we speak truth in love. What's it like to lovingly speak truth to your kids? Saying, yeah, I know. I know culture says this is how this should be done. I know your friends say this is the way it's done. This is the design. But man, God's way is better. Let me show you God's design. Not only does he do it for his glory, but this is also for our good. We can embrace the better design that God has given us. What does it look like for you and I to be warned? Because what happened when they didn't embrace God's design? Chaos follows. Sinfulness follows. Lying and scheming and backstabbing follows. But you and I, what is it like for us to embrace God's design as our most important thing in the way that we live our lives? So the first warning we see is not submitting to God's design. So we see that God's good purpose is that we do submit to his design. And then the second warning that we see is that it's God's good purpose that we do not submit to our own appetite. And we're warned against the characters in this story submitting to their own appetite. So not only should we submit to God's design, but we also should not submit to our own appetite. I briefly talked about this interaction, but let's read it together and we see what's going on here. Let's start in Genesis chapter 25. We're going to read verses 28 down to verse 34. It says, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. And Esau said, I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Does that sound like anybody else's kids when they're hungry, right? Like, I'm about to die, right? You got to clean your room before dinner. I feel exhausted. How can I clean my room? I'm about to die, right? Just exaggerating the situation. And then it says in verse 33, Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew and ate it and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now we have this crazy story in this situation that Esau, being exhausted and hungry, being driven by his physical appetite, wants lentil red stew and is willing to give up his birthright in order to eat this simple meal at this time. And so we got to first kind of ask the question, what is a birthright? Because it's kind of different the way we handle things today. But I'm going to read you what a birthright is in biblical time. This is what Esau was giving up by taking this red stew. This is according to Bible study tools. This is their definition, right? So the birthright was for the firstborn son, and it would mean that they would have a double portion of the parental inheritance. He would become priest of the family or the spiritual leader, and he would inherit the judicial authority of his father. And even specifically in this story, in this situation, we see a promise was given to Abraham, was going to go through Isaac, that there would be this great nation, and through this nation an offspring would rise that would come up, and through this offspring, or the Messiah, the nations would be blessed. And it meant through this individual, the one the birthright was given to, this promise was going to be fulfilled. And so in the moment, what Esau does is he says, give me this stew for me to eat. You can have my double portion of the inheritance. You can be the spiritual leader. You can have the judicial authority. In fact, even the promise that God gave to our grandfather can be given through you. I'm so hungry. Just give me this food. Man, what a devastating decision by Esau. That Esau was willing to give up his inheritance because his physical appetite was driving him. Because in that moment, that physical cup of stew was more important than the promised inheritance that awaited to him. And it's easy for us to be like, man, Esau is such an idiot, right? Like if we were there in that moment, we would be pleading with him, don't do it, don't do it. But if we're honest with ourselves, man, we do it too, don't we? That we often find ourselves in our lives driven by our impulse appetite instead of believing and living into our promised inheritance that is ours for those who are in Christ Jesus. That we too have a blessed, blessed gift, promised, given by God. If you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, that means that you are no longer punished for your sins because Christ was punished for you. You've been forgiven of your sins. You've been brought into the family of God. And God wants to lavish his love on you. That God wants to grow in you and your relationship with him. He wants to give you more of his presence. What is defined in Psalm 16:11, there's fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore in the presence of God. We see that he's a God that wants us to delight in his word. That his word trains us and teaches us and corrects us so that we can know how to follow him and honor him and be equipped for every good work. A God that wants to draw us near. A God that wants to care for us. A God that wants to grow us in our faith. A God that we can have deep fellowship with more than we could possibly imagine. That is ours in Christ Jesus. And how often do we take that and shove it to the side and make impulse decisions based on our physical appetite? Because in the moment, we believe that's better. That we're driven by our impulse appetite for our sexual desires. So we make those decisions. We live in the impulse decisions of wanting more money and more things and bigger cars and better cars. And we give in and make these decisions financially. That we give in to the appetite of the fear of man or pleasing people and wanting everyone to like us and doing what they ask us to do, even if we know that we shouldn't. We find ourselves given into the lying, to the cheating, to the stealing in order to get what we want or to give our way. We find ourselves given into the appetite of our addictions, our drugs, alcohol, giving into those, feeding into that appetite. and we dive in and we feast on that when our promised inheritance is waiting for us and there's no comparison. And we too can be like Esau. And beloved, let us be warned against the story of Esau and the devastation that follows. In fact, we are warned about it in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. This is what it says, the writer of Hebrews. He says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Look what it says in verse 16. "That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." He's saying, don't be unholy like Esau, who sells his birthright for a single meal. And even when he tried to go back, it was too late. He repented. He sought it with tears, but it was too late. The damage had already been done. The great consequences he's warning us in the book of Hebrews of making these impulse decisions based on our appetite. So what impulse decisions are you making today? How are you allowing your sinful appetite to drive the things that you do? And what does it look like for you to acknowledge these are sinful appetites that I'm giving into on a regular basis? Man, I'm going after the lentil stew instead of embracing the inheritance that is mine in Christ Jesus. So to acknowledge those, and what is it like for you to repent of those, to turn away, to ask the Lord for forgiveness? And what is it like for you to bring those sins to light? To talk about it with your spouse, to talk about it with your community group, to talk about it with a friend that you love and trust and say, man, these are the impulse decisions that I make based on my appetite. I don't want to do that. I don't want to give up go after the lentil stew when this amazing inheritance is what waits me. Man, if you find yourself so lost in it that you don't even know how to get out. The good news is we have a recovery program here that meets on Thursday nights at our university campus. Maybe your first step is to go there, to say, these are the things that I'm giving into. Bring it to light. Turn to the Lord. Allow other people to rally around you. Let us be warned, beloved, not to give in to the impulse decisions of our appetite. But I think if we look a little bit deeper into the story, not only are we warned not to give in to our impulse appetites, but I also think there's a warning here for us not to give in to the appetites that drive us in our long-term decisions within our lives. And I think we can look at the character of Isaac to see that. So I read the passage for us. I started in verse 28 of Genesis 25. Some of you probably just thought I started at the wrong spot, that's pretty typical of me to do something like that. But I read that intentionally because I think that, man, this little sentence tells us something. Look what it says. It says, "Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game." Some commentators helped bring this out as I was processing through the text. He loved Esau because he ate of his game. There is a promise, a prophecy given, but it seems as if in this moment that Isaac is rejecting that prophecy because his son is a really good cook, and he loves him because of that. We even see it a little bit later before he wanted to bless Esau. What does he say? He says, "Go hunt some game, cook me a meal, then I will give you a blessing." Just so you know, there's no biblical mandate that you have to eat a good meal before you bless somebody, right? Like, this was him, it seems as if, being driven by his appetite, that he loved Esau because Esau was a good cook, and he wouldn't even bless him until he ate the cooking that his son that caused him to love him so much. It seems as if, in this passage, that Isaac is being driven by his appetite and making long-term decisions against God's design because he's driven by his physical appetite. And man, I think that's a warning for you and I as well. Because I think we have things that are driving our lives right now that we're doing it based on our appetite. Now, I think a lot of those are good things. They're good desires. It's good that he liked his son's cooking. That's a good thing, right? It's good that he loved his son. But when you take a good thing and you make it the ultimate thing, that means it can drive your appetite. And in fact, it even can cause you to commit make it an idol, in your life and worship it versus worshiping God. So, man, is there any even good thing in your life that you're using to drive you more than you drive anything else? A good thing like wanting more money and a stable job. A good thing like wanting to be married. A good thing like wanting to have a family. A good thing like wanting to, you know, move up in your career. Like a good thing like wanting to, you know, be able to work in ways that you can, you know, find yourself caring and working for your family and for the people around you. And like, there's good things that's driving you, but yet you might be making it the ultimate thing in your life. And you find yourself in those moments wanting and longing for these things. And when they don't happen, you become angry and bitter. And maybe even angry and bitter towards God because God isn't giving you what you think is rightly yours or what you deserve. And the question you can ask yourselves, if there is something in your life that maybe you're using it to drive your appetite, or maybe it's an idol, or maybe you're asking the question, if you think in your mind, if you think about your life, if I could just have blank, then everything would be okay. If I could just have blank, then my life would be so much better. It'd be the best. If I could just have this. And if there's something that comes to your mind, there's a chance that you might be making that an idol. And you might be using that to drive your appetite more than you should. A good thing maybe has become the ultimate thing. And so what does it look like for you to acknowledge that? And what does it look like for you to openly confess that to the Lord and even begin to change the way that you're living, change the way that you're acting, and maybe even submitting that thing to the Lord, saying, Lord, I don't know if this is what you want. I ask that you would give it to me, but I trust you in the process, even if it's not fully, ever fully comes up in my life. So what does it look like for you to confess that, to acknowledge that, to examine your heart to see that it's there? And the good news is, man, the great news is that there is something that can satisfy your appetite. There is something that you can turn to that does want to fully give you everything your heart desires. And his name is Jesus. Look what Jesus says in John 6:35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And he's talking about in a spiritual sense, right? If you come to me, you will not hunger. If you come to me, you won't thirst, right? You can go after the impulse decisions. You can go after the long-term appetite that drives your life. And maybe you'll get it. And if you do, maybe for a moment, it will satisfy you. But then once again, you'll find yourself longing for more. But Jesus says, what I offer you is that if you come to me, if you embrace me as your Lord and Savior, if you come and cherish me as your greatest reward, if you come to me, then what I would do is I'm the bread of life. So you won't hunger anymore and you can no longer need to be thirsty. I'm the one that desires to fill that appetite and I'm the only one who can. Because the rest of these things, man, they'll just leave us wanting more at the end. And so what is it like for you to not only turn from your sins, but then turn to embrace Jesus, the living one who desires to give you satisfaction, who desires to be the one that fills your appetite, the only one who can. So we turn from our sins, but then we turn to Jesus, embrace him, cling to him, run to him. I love this quote by John Piper. Here's my Piper quote for the sermon. Pastor, theologian. He says, everything the world has to offer, God is better and more abiding. There's no comparison. God wins every time. Every time. And Lord, help us to believe that. Help us to actually truly believe that. The bread of life, you win every time. Stop giving into their cheap appetites. They won't satisfy you. But come to the one who can. He wins every time. So the first thing we see is that we need to submit to God's design. The second thing you see, we don't need to submit to our own appetite. Instead, run to Jesus, who desires to satisfy and give us hope. And then the last thing we see is a truth here. As I wrap up, this is what it says. It says that God's good purpose is that we submit to his power to accomplish his promises, even in a fallen world. And so we see as the story was recapped, that at the very end, after Jacob has received his blessing and left, Isaac then is encountered with the reality that the real Esau is there. And when the real Esau comes in and he realizes that he gave the blessing to Jacob instead of Esau, it says that he trembled violently in that moment. Well, some commentaries believe when he says that he trembled violently, they think that he came to the realization, God is going to fulfill this prophecy, even if I try to stand against it. It almost might have been a repentance that he comes and he goes, Lord, even in the midst of my sinfulness, you're still bringing about the prophecy that you gave to Rebekah. You said that the older will serve the younger, and then I just blessed Jacob and said, let your brother serve you. And I think we can kind of see that it seems like that does happen, because what does he do when Esau demands a blessing? He doesn't give him one. He doesn't give him a blessing. He even says, you will serve your brother. Like, he even says that almost as this moment that Isaac realizes, despite me, that God is going to bring about his promise. And I think we need to hold on to that truth, because I think a lot of us in this room find ourselves in very broken situations. That a lot of us in this room find ourselves in jobs that we're being sinned against on a regular basis. That we find ourselves in marriages that are broken, and man, that we feel like that we're at our wit's end. We find ourselves in situations with family members that it seems like nothing's going to get better. That we find ourselves feeling the effects of a broken, fallen world. That our bodies are sick. That our bodies are longing with disease and brokenness. We find ourselves living in effect by the broken world around us. And some of you are so overwhelmed with the sinfulness and the brokenness in your lives, your own sin, the sin of the people around you, the brokenness of this world, that you might be thinking, is God actually going to bring about his promise? Because God says a lot of promises in Scripture. Promises like he's not going to leave you or forsake you. Promises that he's near to the brokenhearted, that he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Promises that he does not withhold any good thing from you. Promises that he is conforming you and shaping you to the image of his son. Promises that he works every good thing out for your good, right? Promises that he forgives us of our sins. Promises that he redeems us and draws us near and lavishes his love upon us. Promises that he will one day return. We have these promises that are swarming in our minds, pulled from Scripture. But you might be in a situation right now that you're doubting if God's actually going to pull through. Maybe sin has won this time. Maybe my situation is too broken. Maybe sin will actually have the last laugh. And what this story reminds us, despite sinfulness and deception and backstabbing and dressing up like other people, right? Despite all of that, God still brought about his promise, despite sin. And even a greater story that we can look to, that God brought about his promise despite sin, is in the story in the life of Jesus. That Jesus came down to save and redeem the world. But what did it say? It says that his own people didn't receive him. That his own people rejected him. That as he went throughout his life, he was falsely accused. As he went throughout his life, that he was said that he isn't who he actually really is, to the point that it got so broken and so hostile, they said the best thing that we can do is get rid of the guy. If we can put him in the grave, if we can kill him, then all of this will stop. Then we can move on with our lives. That sin was so rampant in the life of Jesus that they put him on trial, crucified him, and buried him to get rid of him. And in that moment, it seemed that sin had won the day. The disciples split, they left, they hid, because all right, there's no way Jesus is actually going to come out. Man, sin has had the last laugh. Jesus isn't powerful enough. God isn't powerful enough to fulfill his promise. Man, we know the story. That on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, fulfilling the promise, conquering death, conquering sin, conquering the enemy. That he did exactly what he said he was going to do. A sinful world could not stop him. In fact, he even used the sinful world to bring about his promise of saving and redeeming the world. That the promise of God was going to come true and sin could not stop it. Beloved, the sin in your life, the sinfulness, the brokenness will not stop the promises of God from coming true. That that you, that I can cling to the promises of God here and now, believe them as true, knowing that our God is powerful enough to move and to save and redeem even in the midst of broken and a fallen world. We can trust that and we can believe that. So what does it look like for you in your life right now to embrace that? What does it look like for you to say, Lord, it doesn't seem real in the moment. It seems like sin has won the day, but I'm going to cling to the promises of God. I'm going to cling to what he's done. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to live it out in my life because sin can't stop my God from fulfilling his promises. And he might even be using the sinfulness that you're dealing with to bring about some of his promises, like refining you to the image of his son, to grow you in your faithfulness of who he is and what he's done. So what is it like to change our perspective? What a beautiful truth that we find in the broken story here. And what a beautiful truth that you can find in the broken story of your own life. I love what it says here in Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. It says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God's bringing about his promises. God's bringing about your promises in your life, in your heart. He who began a good work will see it to completion. Lean on him, trust in him. And even love as we take communion, something we do every week here at Summit, it's a reminder that the brokenness of sin and death did not have the last laugh. And God even used the brokenness of sin and death to bring about the saving plan of redemption. So we see the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took a piece of bread and he broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. And then he took a cup of wine. He says, this is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. As you gather, do this in remembrance to be reminded, I had to be broken, that my blood had to be shed for the forgiveness of your sins. This had to happen to bring about my promise. And that you and I, when we can accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, embrace him for what he's done, we can have our sins forgiven. We can have life with God because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And this communion is a tangible reminder of that truth. So the way we do it at Summit is we have communion in the back, we have two up here in the front. Come and take a piece of bread. You can dip it into the juice. If you feel more comfortable, we have the prepackaged ones that you can grab as well. But as a reminder to us that our God is victorious, a reminder to us that when we turn from our design and embrace his, that he forgives us. That when we turn from our impulse appetites to him, he forgives us. When we turn from the way that we're governing our lives based on our idols and our appetites, that he forgives us. Because of his life, his death, and his resurrection, we come to him. The Bible says that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess them to him. And so in just a moment, if you're a believer, I invite you to come and take of this. Remember what God has done. Remember what he accomplished. And if you're a non-believer, my encouragement is not to come to the tables because this is a meal for those who have accepted Christ, but instead embrace the one who has come to save you and redeem you. Embrace the bread of life who wants to give you so that you no longer hunger and you no longer thirst. And come to the one who is better every single time. If that's you, I'd love to talk to you about it. Anybody with a name tag would love to talk to you about it. Or maybe the person that brought you here today. But man, praise God for his goodness. Praise God for his grace. Let's reflect on that, believe in that, and then when you're ready, the tables are open.